Welcome back to Shattering Myths. If you'd like to participate in this program, our number, 877-300-7645. As we continue to make our way through the testimony that God provided for us regarding not only the Garden of Eden, but what happened immediately in the aftermath of Adam and Chawa being expelled from the protective enclosure, we are going to read the following. That before I share it with you, just keep in mind the reason this is important is God began his testimony and his relationship with mankind, with Adam, in the protective Garden of Great Joy. That's where it all began. In that garden, everything that we need to know about the kind of relationship God intends with us has been provided. We follow his guidance. If we listen to what he has to say and respond, then we will live in a very similar state to that enjoyed by Adam. The entire earth is going to be returned to the conditions experienced in the Garden of Eden following 7 years of hell on earth. In year 6000, it's 2033, just 20 years into our future. And so understanding what existed inside the garden, outside the garden, and the means of being able to return to the conditions of great joy experienced in the garden are essential to all our well-being. They provide the only means to avoid the coming calamity that is going to befall our planet. So when Adam had existed 130 years, we're told, he fathered a child in his likeness. This is Damut, in his image, pattern, model, and resemblance. Similar to his image, so it's repeated not only once, likeness, but similar, which is from Ka, in a similar pattern to his image, which is Selem, resemblance and likeness. It's actually a Hebrew word also for shadow, which means that it's a lesser dimensional representation of that which caused it. And he called his name Seth. And as we know, Seth means six in foundation. Six is the number of man. To fully appreciate what's being communicated here with this revelation, let's review the sixth day. The very thing for which Seth was named. After saying that he created mighty reptiles, which would be dinosaurs, and every soul, nephesh, which moves about, animals, which the waters conceived and produced after their kind and species, and every winged flying creature after its species, the Creator turned his attention to the sixth day. And God said, Earth, proceed to bring forth living souls, nephesh, after their kind and species, wild animals and livestock, gliding, creeping, and swimming creatures, living organisms, life forms, chaya, that which is alive and can conceive, nurture, and restore, and sustain life on earth after its kind or species, eternally existing, upright, and established. This is Genesis 1:24. After describing some of them, then God said, let us produce, the Almighty said, let us produce a Shah. Let us make effect, bring about, celebrate, act upon, engage with Adam, man, in our image, after our likeness. So there's something special about Adam that made Adam like God, Damuth. Completing the thought, the next sentence we read, so God created Adam, the man, in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so we not only know that mankind is created in the image of God, but that God also bears a resemblance to us in that his covenant is based upon God having maternal and paternal qualities. That God is both our Heavenly Father and our spiritual mother. Male and female, he created them. In his image, he created him. The foundation required for understanding is completed with Yahweh Almighty formed Adam from the powdery dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the life-giving, restoring, and sustaining conscience. And Adam came to exist as a living soul. So the unique thing about Adam that made him in God's image is that God breathed into him a life-restoring and sustaining conscience, a nesama. so that he had a nesama in addition to a soul, nefesh. Therefore, it can be reasonably concluded that when Adam, who by way of the nesama, was created in God's image, fathered a child in his image, he would have passed on his nesama. In other words, from God to man, similar image by way of the nesama conscience, then from man to man's son, in his image, the same conscience. Seth had the capacity now to dyat know right from wrong, and to yada recognize and acknowledge Yahweh, and through him as the descendants of Adam and Chawa, so do we. Now, with Adam, we have a model for the whole of Yah's covenant presentation. The first man created in Yahweh's image enjoyed a personal, one-on-one relationship with God. Adam and Chawa and Yahweh were on a first-name basis. The first man, unlike any other animal, was created to walk upright. Man was built to be God's companion, not his servant, and therefore not bowing down in submission. Yahweh walked in the garden with Adam, and Adam was designed to be upright. Adam wasn't alone. He was part of a family. Yahweh created Chawa from Adam. Love was now personal, tangible, and apparent. And it would be this love which would bring forth life, as Yahweh's love for us provides access to eternal life through his covenant by way of our Heavenly Father and spiritual mother. Consistent with Yahweh's spiritual model, the human metaphor inherent in the first family, it's comprised of a father, a mother, and a son. They represent our Heavenly Father, spiritual mother, and the representative of Yahweh, the diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, the Son of God. Life requires a father and a mother. And for life to succeed, to grow, to prosper, a father and a mother must become a family to nurture and raise their children. That is the model. That's why I was so harsh in my first segment, speaking of those who aren't prepared to be married before they conceive and begin to raise children, who aren't prepared to serve the interests of their children as mother and father. Yahweh told us that in the covenant of marriage, man and woman would become one in love, one in flesh, one in family. The marriage covenant and the family relationship serve as a tangible symbol for Yahweh's spiritual model of his covenant. When we are born from above into our Heavenly Father's family by way of our spiritual mother, the set-apart spirit, we become the sons and daughters of God, and we get to live in his home, which is representative of the Garden of Eden. The path to his home, to camping out with God in this garden, begins with Passover, is followed, which is the doorway to life, followed by matzah, which is unyeasted bread, which is the means to become perfected. And then Bakurim, which is firstborn children, where we are adopted into God's family. This is followed by Shavuah, which is the promise of seven, whereby we are enriched with God's teaching and empowered by his spirit, so that we on Teruah, trumpets, can herald his message to all who are willing to listen. And then we celebrate the Day of Reconciliations, where we once again are invited to come into the presence of the maternal aspect of Yahweh's light, so that our relationship with him can be reconciled, thereby enabling us to camp out with him on Sukkah for all time. Those are the seven invitations. They are the only path from our hellish world to God's perfect home. The only way to meet with him there. So as we conclude this presentation of Adam, we should recognize that Yahweh has told us that the covenant is about marriage, about a man and a woman becoming one in love, about one family, about how through love children are conceived, they are nurtured, they are raised, they are taught, they are protected, they are uplifted. It is the very model that God is encouraging of us. He only provided one wife for Adam, just as he encourages us to be monogamous in our relationship with him. Yahweh likes monogamy. He doesn't want to share us with other lovers, which is why he wrote that he is jealous, as all loving individuals are. Those who choose to be unfaithful are destined to exist outside of the covenant relationship. They will never return to the garden. Just as with humankind, God has a paternal and maternal nature. Man isn't the totality of humankind, nor is woman. The Father isn't the totality of God either. God is also our spiritual mother and our Savior. These things are all lessons that we learn from the story of Adam, of Chawa, of Yahweh, and of the garden that they lived in together. Turning another page, the next story that we encounter along the Torah is the story of the first Ark of the Covenant. This is the story of how the timeline that was commenced the moment Adam and Chawa were beguiled into Satan to rejecting Yahweh's testimony, that we find that we began a 6,000-year march back home. The first increment of time we are given along the way is found in Bereshith, Genesis 5:3. The Torah says, when Adam had existed 130 years, he fathered a child, and his likeness similar to his image, and he called his name Seth. Of course, that is where we left the story in the last chapter. But by naming Adam's third son and heir to the covenant, six, and by having his name be directly related to the Hebrew word conveying provides and foundation, Yahweh was calling attention to the fact that his redemptive solution would be based upon his formula of six representing man plus one representing God equals God's idea of a perfect result, and that is us being together. And while that's strongly inferred, I'm not sure how to apply the 130 years. Did Adam receive his Nesama 130 years previously, or was he expelled from Eden that long ago, having camped out with Yah for 70 years in the garden? By using Hayah existed, Yah seems to be implying the former. Even though the measurement of time would have been meaningless to Adam while he was existing in the garden, but not after he was booted from it. We'll return to Shattering Myths in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. As we pursue the story that Yahweh is telling us, we know that before Seth was born, Cain and Abel had to have grown old enough to become one a farmer, the other a shepherd, and that old enough for one to have subsequently killed the other. So it would be safe to say that at least 30 of the 130 years had transpired after the fall. This interpretation seems consistent with the next two statements. The days Adam existed after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He fathered other sons and daughters. All of the days of Adam existed were 930 years, and he died. Now, my summation of all of this, or I should say I surmise from all of this, that the reason that we find 930 years as the lifespan of Adam, the first man, created in God's image, is that he existed in the garden with Chawa for 70 years. And during that 70 years, time would not have flowed as we know it today. He was immortal. Time was irrelevant. He was not aging. He was not decaying. He was not dying. And so time was something that, as a being in Yahweh's presence, would have been irrelevant, but time mattered from the expulsion from the garden because we began a 6,000-year countdown to our return. So on the surface, it would assume that since free will was on display and central to the Garden of Eden account, Yahweh would have had no control whatsoever regarding the timing of Adam and Chawa's rebellion. But in actuality, he did. Yes, indeed. Yahweh not only consciously chose to let Satan slither into Eden, He chose the timing of the adversary's advance as well. There are those who scoff at this portion of the Torah primarily because it depicts such long lives. And if you are one of them, I would encourage you to read a book called Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome. It's written by Dr. J.C. Sanford, a Cornell University professor. He holds a Ph.D. in genetics. He not only demonstrated that the human genome is degrading rapidly, thereby proving that microevolution is wrong, that the genome degrades, it does not evolve positively, but also that the genealogies that are presented in Bereshith Genesis depict the precise rate of decay in longevity that one would expect based upon the adverse consequence of the genetic mutations that we have chronicled over time. Now, the reason that Yahweh gave us such a detailed presentation regarding the passage of time between successive heirs to the covenant is that he wanted us to understand his timeline and to be able to establish dates, both past and future. In fact, the only way to establish future events that are meaningful is to establish past ones. So let's review what he had to say. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. This is from Bereshith, Genesis 5:6. Seth would go on to live 912 years. That's the duration between generations, but it's the generation, the distance between that 105 years, which is germane to the timeline. But a word of caution. There is no place in all of the Torah or prophets more prone to scribal error than numbers, especially large one over two significant digits. And especially in the Torah. And this is because the oldest Torah manuscripts relied on the Egyptian method of accounting, which used a horizontal line above an alphanumerical representation to convey what we write today in the 10-base numbering system, replete with numerals and a decimal place. This is the system which Moshe and the Israelites were familiar with, which is why it was used in the original autographs of the Torah. But the original format was problematic because, particularly in the case of papyrus, when it was woven such that the fibers formed horizontal ridges and indentations, with the ink and writing instruments of the day, and with constant unfurling of scrolls, horizontal lines quickly became difficult to read as the ink faded into the shadows and cracked off from the papyrus fibers, being indistinguishable just from the shadows and texture of the papyrus itself. So over time, they became virtually invisible in all but the best light and best circumstances. Now, as evidence of this, Hebrew scribes, thousands of years distant from Seth's time, left out the 100th place in six post-flood and pre-Abraham generations. And by implication, it appears that they added a similar quantity of time to six antediluvian generations to balance the ledger. Now we'll return to Shattering Myths in a moment. Now, if the concept of copy editing or the very best inadvertent errors, particularly as they're represented in the Masoretic text, is new to your ears, be aware that the Masoretic was written in Babylonian Hebrew, not Paleo Hebrew, the alphabet and language of the original revelation of the Torah. Men, not God, chose to vocalize the text in many ways, in many cases, in ways that are obviously incorrect, thereby altering the message. You see, the 22 letters in that comprise the Hebrew alphabet, which was the first alphabet ever used by humankind, actually include five vowels. And those five vowels convey the sounds that we say today when we say Torah, Elohim, when we say Shalom, and now when we use those pronunciations of those vowels to say Yahweh. It isn't unknown how to vocalize the Hebrew. The Masoretes simply chose to call the five letters, which are vowels, silent, and to misrepresent them so that others would rely upon them for their diacritical marks and thus vocalization. And thus they gave birth to the Masoretic text around the 11th century of this era. Most of the rabbis, however, they compiled their Masoretic text based upon what's called the Aramaic Targum. It was also of Babylonian origin. And matter of fact, all of the texts that were used to create the Masoretic were written in Babylon during the exile. They considered the Aramaic Targums to be their authorized version of Yah's testimony. This was not unlike Catholics with their Latin Vulgate, saying that it takes precedence over the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, Hebrew had been a dead language for about 1,000 years before the Masoretic was conceived and about 2,000 years before it was reconstituted. It became essentially a dead language because while Yahusha and his disciples spoke Hebrew to one another, and the Hebrew was very commonly spoken in Yisrael during the first century CE, when Rabbi Akiva promoted a false messiah, Bar Kokhba, to rebel against Rome, and that rebellion was squashed, and Israel was salted, Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jews were exiled. There was no longer a common base to speak the language, and therefore it became what's known as a dead language, or a language that is no longer spoken by a significant number of people. And it was dead 2,000 years before it was reconstituted in 1948 with the establishment of the modern state of Israel. Moreover, the Aramaic Targum was not just a translation from Hebrew to Aramaic. It was instead an interpretive paraphrase, even more of a paraphrase than the New Living Translation is today. This text was routinely altered by religious zealots. And each time there was a doctrinal agreement, disagreement, I should say, between Yahweh and the rabbis, the text was ratified using the translation in favor of the emerging religion. Heavy doses of midrashic interpretation are common in the Targum. Therefore, suspicion and skepticism is always warranted on a massive scale with regard to the Masoretic interpretation in general, and specifically when evaluating numbers beyond two significant digits in the Torah. But also keep in mind that much of the reason for questioning the Masoretic text is derived from the Dead Sea Scrolls, where on average, one out of every 13 to 14 words is altered. And that's before you look at vocalization choices, which alter another approximately one in 13 to 14 words. So there's a significant difference between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. Now, before you throw, you know, the entire baby out with the bathwater, although it is significant when you're dealing with both the vocalization edits and the changes of words that resulted from the rabbinical adjustments to the text perpetrated by the Masoretes, if you are a aficionado of the New Testament, you should recognize that it is vastly worse in terms of its integrity. There are 300,000 known differences between the oldest manuscripts and the Nestle Aland or the Textus Receptus, the basis of today's English translations. This is a text of 182,000 words, and there are almost twice as many errors and discrepancies, inconsistencies, as there are words. It isn't even remotely reliable. It's not a case of 1 in 13 to 14 words, but on average, two errors per word. 28 times worse. Now, from this perspective, I'd like you to consider the specific example I alluded to in the just a moment ago. In the Septuagint, prepared 300 to 200 BCE, there are six generations between Shem and Abraham, which are exactly 100 years longer And there's a seventh, which is 20 years longer, all of which are confirmed by the Sumerian Pentateuch, which was prepared between 400 and 600 BCE. Unfortunately, when it comes to the first five chapters of Bereshith, the Dead Sea Scrolls are of nominal value in resolving this debate. The early chapters of the Torah are badly deteriorated, and so only fragmentary evidence is extant in the otherwise reliable Qumran collection. Fortunately, it doesn't take a great deal of research, however, to ascertain which source is right, the Masoretic or the unified position by the Septuagint and Sumerian Pentateuch. Once we pass the flood, we enter the time of written history where people, nations, and dates are known independently of Scripture. In this regard, the duration of time itemized in the Masoretic text between Nimrod, for example, and Abraham is many centuries deficient. But the accounting appears to be accurate with regard to the older aligned text with the Septuagint and the Sumerian Pentateuch. To some degree, this disparity helps us to understand why the rabbinical calendar claims that, for example, the year 2008, when I originally comprised the testimony that we are considering, was year 5785, when it was really year 5975 Yah, just 25 years shy of Yahweh's return in year 6000 Yah. You know, this is now 5 years later. And so what the rabbis would claim is 5790 is really 5980. We are just 20 years shy of year 6000 Yah. And all of that is explained by us doing a wee bit of due diligence and checking the older manuscripts. Acknowledging this post-flood deficiency, in order to balance the ledger and to square the scriptural accounting with dates which are known, the time of Abraham, the Exodus, and the construction of the temple under Solomon, we must subtract some of the 620 years presented in the Septuagint and Sumerian sources from antediluvial Masoretic accounting. How much, I cannot be certain, so we'll consider all reasonable possibilities as we move through this part of the testimony. Also, please understand, while my data and reasoning might be flawed, have been flawed in the past, and certainly could be flawed as we go forward, What I want you to know is that you should never blindly rely on English translations or the Masoretic. Most of the English translations were prepared between 1384, when we began with Wycliffe and his translation of the Latin Vulgate, through the most recent is really in the mid-1970s. Or the Masoretic, which was drafted between 1100 and 1550 CE. We should not rely on them to date the flood to 2348 BCE, because that date is inconsistent with geology, archaeology, and written history. Beyond the issue of the way numerals were recorded and the way aspects of the process faded into the papyrus fibers, even if we could ascertain the value of of numbers greater than two significant digits, which we can't, on average, we'd still have to add 6 months to each generation, since there is no indication that an heir was fathered on the predecessor's birthday. Seth, for example, could have been 105 for 364 days and still fathered Enosh at any time during that period. This realization is especially important when it comes to the more numerous, albeit shorter, generations between the flood and Abraham and from Abraham to Moshe. You follow me? So if Yahweh says he was 103 and he fathered Enosh, or 107 or whatever that number happened to be in this particular case. He could have been one day shy of the next birthday and the statement would still have been true. But when you're putting together a timeline, you would need to add a full year to be accurate. So on average, 6 months. By the way, just so that you know, too, that we're not dealing with just an inadequacy of the way that the original Torah was written relative to the horizontal line over numbers indicating the tens and 100s place, or that a number was being conveyed via alphabetic characters. Even when we read the oldest Greek manuscripts, those dated from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century BCE, all numbers were written the same way. You know, all numbers in the Greek presentation of what is errantly called the Christian New Testament were conveyed exactly the same way. You know, this number that's attributed to, allegedly to the individual known as the Antichrist, and it's 666. Well, there's no three-digit 666. There's no numeral 666. There's no Roman numerals there to convey 666. No, 666 is conveyed by three Greek letters with a line over them to designate the tens and 100 place and to designate that these three letters represent a number rather than a word. As a matter of fact, in that particular case, when you look at the original inscription, it looks just like today's Arabic for "In the name of Allah." We'll be back with Shattering Myths after the commercial break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. During the commercial break, I often read emails that have been sent to me. In a particular case, I read one that was sent to me by a friend. And it is very interesting. And we'll return to the story and the numbering system here in the Torah in just one moment. But the story was about Native Americans. I happen to be partly Sioux Indian, so I represent this particular story. You know, when the Europeans came to America, they thought that they had the manifest destiny, a right to eradicate the savages. They were savages. They were inferior. They were a lesser form of life. And so they treated the Native Americans as if they were less worthy to live. Well, there's the most comprehensive DNA analysis that has ever been done on ancient individuals. It happened to be of 24,000 year old fossils that were human fossils, Homo sapien fossils found in Siberia. And what they found is that the DNA amongst those that they investigated in Siberia have an enormous amount of similarity to Native Americans, therefore to my DNA. But also that their DNA was enormously similar to modern Europeans. What the DNA analysis did, the most comprehensive ever been done thus far, shows that rather than the American Indian population, the Native American population, simply being derivatives of those who came to the Americas via the land bridge an ice bridge that existed between Siberia and the Americas, therefore being Siberian, Mongolian, and Asian, that they were in fact European. And that means that when the Europeans came into the Americas, whether they be conquistadors and eradicating vast populations like the Aztec and the Incas, or they became warriors, as was the case with the Americas, and destroying the native populations, incarcerating them into reservations and murdering vast quantities of American, the Native Americans, that they were killing their own. That those that they viewed as inferior were derived from exactly the same stock. Makes you think, doesn't it? It's one of the most horrible aspects of American history, is what Europeans did and the first Americans did to the Native American population. Their word could not be trusted. They were lethal. They were incredibly covetous, stealing that which belonged to others. Now, returning to the Torah so that you're not overly concerned, recognize that from the time of Yosef and then Moshe to the time of the Exodus, the conquest of the Promised Land, as well as the kingdom of Dod and Solomon, David and Solomon, the scriptural accounting syncs perfectly with recorded history and with archaeology. Since many claim otherwise, as we press forward in our study, we will consider the evidence, especially as it has been compiled by David Roll in his A Test of Time, the Bible from Myth to History. Now, lastly, there is the issue of Yalad. It can mean, and that was in the previous statement in the Torah, it can mean conceived as in fathered or gave birth to, the first of which would require an additional 9 months per generation. So 6 months because it could have happened any time in that person's, in the year of that person's life, on average requiring a 6 months increase. But also, Yalad more often means conceived as in fathered as opposed to gave birth to, and therefore requiring us to add an additional 9 months for every generation. Therefore, the bottom line is there just isn't enough dependable data to accurately determine the time which transpired from the fall to the flood. That said, there are some interesting insights provided along the way to make the journey extraordinarily worthwhile. And fortunately, by using the genealogical accounting in the Septuagint, we are able to work backwards from Moshe to reestablish the record that has been stolen from us by time. So we can date the flood and account for this time by being a bit more studious. That is, so long as we are cognizant and guided by Yah's plan of 6+1, which is why, once again, it becomes so essential. When we return to Shattering Mists at this time tomorrow, we will consider Bereshith, Genesis 5:15. For those who are following along, we are now in the chapter that describes the life and times of Noah.